If you're new with us here this morning, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter and verse by verse expositionally. And we are here beginning Mark chapter 10, verse number 1 this morning. And it's a subject that, as we read, you might think, oh, how delightful. Let's hear about divorce. But I believe in preaching every word of God, and it is something that is needed in our culture today, and it is something that is unfortunately prevalent. And this relationship, this covenant of marriage, and I want to say this as we begin, is just as important for believers as non-believers. The covenant of marriage is before the eyes of God because marriage is God's institution, whether the people who marry are pagan or not. It says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan," or beyond Jordan. "And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Father, I pray that you would bless your word this morning. And Lord, I know that I am an unworthy vessel to proclaim the word of God. I am a sinner who has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And today, I don't stand worthy in my own flesh. I stand before you and before these people, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning for your power and your unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon my life as I proclaim this difficult truth in a day and age when divorce is prevalent and accepted as norm, almost expected. Lord, help us as Christian people to stand for the beauty and the sanctity of the covenant of marriage. Help us, Lord, to be able to have a stand because of our testimony of enduring marriages. Help us to have a voice, even in the current cultural confusion of what is marriage. Lord, I pray that we would always go to the source of the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning in the Gospel of Mark, as we come to this portion of Scripture, I want to say that several messages could be taken to biblically explain from Old and New Testament God's position on divorce. But we're going to, again, try to take the newspaper edition view of the issue. And so if I don't answer every question this morning, understand I'm not trying to, but to try to give a clear overview and instruction of what the Bible teaches regarding divorce. And I'm also going to deal with a portion of what God deals with in the Gospel of Matthew's accounting of the same passage regarding what we'll call the exception clause of God. And I believe it's real and it's just and it's in the Scriptures, whether we like it or not. Divorce. Just the sound of that word should cause ill feelings. For it doesn't matter who is saying it or where it is being said, divorce is a word I hate on many levels. And I know you might be thinking, yes, I hate hearing it on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. But the reality is, we are here on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning to be challenged with and built up on the most holy faith. And that becomes relevant in our culture because God's Word is always relevant, not on the basis of whether the culture accepts it or not, but on the basis of whether or not God says it is right and just or not. But we live in an age when divorce is absolutely rampant. And I'll just say another thing. There are many of you in this room who have been divorced and remarried, and this is not an attack message. I want to be fair and honest with this. But I also believe that as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, even those who have been through the difficulty of a divorce should have probably even more experience and hopefully, if they're honest, more hatred for what divorce is and stands for. Because they have suffered the consequences of it. Even in situations where they were allowed to divorce biblically, there's still horrible consequences. I would say that I hate divorce on many levels. One, pastoring for the past 14 years, I've had the difficult task of walking with people who are going through incredible marital difficulties. It happens when I pastored in a small town. There were people that have marital difficulties and all kinds of hardships and situations, whether it was through personality conflicts in the relationship or communication difficulties or financial difficulties or immorality difficulties. And it seemed to begin almost immediately as we got into the ministry. And because of that, I've hated divorce. That's not the only reason. One of the things I've hated about divorce is that when people get into difficulties, they use the threat of divorce as a weapon to beat up people that they have no intention of divorcing. But sometimes, because of the threat, it causes it to come through. Thankfully, and I can say this with all honesty, thankfully few have followed through, and those who have moved on, departed from the church, and many even from, or the few, from really acknowledging any biblical authority in regards to their marriage. And they did it for the sinfulness of the hardness of heart, almost without exception. As a husband to my wonderful wife Emily for almost 18 years, it is a word that has never, to my knowledge, been uttered as an idle threat or a glaring reality. In fact, the word, as much as is possible, I don't even want to allow it in my house. It gets talked about because of dealing with people and heartaches. But I don't want that to be a word. I heard not too long ago one of our children talk about divorce. I was just like, I just don't want to hear that come from one of my children's mouths. It's something I don't want to be a part of their working vocabulary, even though it's very much a part of our current culture. It's one of the things that you need to guard. This is not in my notes. It just popped into my brain. So I'll count it as a spirit-led, I think, because I think it's a good thought, is that you need to be careful the kind of things that you entertain yourself with and how prevalent certain subjects are, and guard against that, because it will impact you and your children and just your subconscious thinking. So guard against that. If that's the common theme of a show, then just stop watching it. It's not worth it. Okay? But I would say that the most personal reason for which I hate the word divorce is the fact that age 5, my parents were divorced and my family was ripped apart. There's nothing greater than experiencing divorce. Undoubtedly, as a married person, Or as a child, who, how many of you ever heard the excuse, well, it'll just be better for the children. I have one word for that in the Greek. Okay. It's not. And though I have had the, by the grace of God, dealt with the pain of it for the most part and forgiven my parents, definitely, there are still some times, even at 36, that I get sad and I wonder this. What life would have been like if my mom and dad were there every night? I faced this difficulty in a very severe way when my son Samuel turned 5. It's not something that I talk about real frequently. But I was really thrown for a loop. Samuel's now 14, so it's been 11 years. I couldn't figure out why I was dealing with such deep anguish of soul. And it was when I saw my son and how much joy that we had and we still have it as a father and son. Not just in the fact that I know that he loves me and I love him, because I know that about my dad and he loves me and I love him. But just the daily interactions, the intercourse of the family, the relationship that goes on a daily basis, the nightly times where we either spend a little time in the Word, or we maybe read a book at times, or maybe we just wrestle like we did last night on the kitchen floor. And he's getting stronger, by the way. I used to never get taken, even for just a short time, and now that's not the case. But I would look at my son, and I would just get sad. And it wasn't until a dear pastor friend of mine, Pastor Joel Boyce from Sheridan, Oregon, at a camp, just came to me, and it was one of those things, and you know, I know that we're Baptist, and we are, as Baptists, sometimes shy about the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not shy about the working of the Holy Spirit of God. I believe He's prevalent and working in our day. I don't believe that all the apostolic gifts are still in operation, but I absolutely believe and depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct. And he just says, you're dealing with the fact that your parents divorced when you were a young boy, aren't you? Bam! And it was like, I immediately said, yes. And he put flesh, he put words to what I was battling, what I didn't even know that I was battling in specifics. And I just, after that, I just explained to him what I'm going through and the heartache that I was facing and looking at my son. And you know, God used that as an opportunity to deal with some difficult memories of the past. Seems like holidays frequently bring those feelings out when we get together. And as it has been for the last, see, I'm 36, for the last 31 years, guess what? Mom's there, dad's there, sister's there, I'm there. And there's a part of me that says, wouldn't it have been easier just to work things? Now, this is not a message about my parents, so I don't want you to take the wrong idea. I love them. I have a wonderful relationship with them. I'm thankful that both of them still, they love Jesus and they serve Jesus and they're faithful to Him. And their greatest joy is that all three of their children love and serve Jesus. And they believe it's the grace of God. But that's a very personal reason to hate divorce. I think it's important to say, we need to love people. I think that I can say with confidence that any divorced members of our church would say that Pastor Craig has not treated us any differently than anyone else in the church. I love you that have been through the difficulty of divorce. I love helping you. I love serving you. And I love serving and helping your children that face difficult circumstances because of sin. We need to love people and hate sin. It's a good motto. Sin in our own life, as I preached about last week, should be judged most harshly. And we should have more grace in the lives of our brothers and sisters. But when I say that I hate divorce, I stand in good company. Because God hates divorce. In the book of Malachi, in chapter number 2, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter number 2, Malachi 2, verse number 14. It says, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant, the bond, the promise, right? You've dealt treacherously with her? That's not a nice word. And did not make one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed, one of the reasons for a marriage. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. God of Israel saith he hateth putting away. Now the word putting away is from the same Hebrew word that we get the word divorce from. God hateth putting away. He hateth the giving of the writing of divorcement. He hates it when people absolve the covenant of marriage, because it honestly doesn't absolve. It's torn apart. It's torn asunder. The scripture uses those words. So I stand in good company. I stand in good company enough to say this. As a believer, as a Christian, you too should hate divorce. I know some of you are thinking, well, it's just so unkind to say the word hate. I mean, should we really hate? You should not hate people, but you should hate sin. Sin in your own life. Sin that people commit. You should hate divorce. Every Christian should hate divorce. Even those who have faced the hardship of going through a divorce, whether it was with a biblical just cause or due to the hardness of heart. Regardless of the circumstance, and this is what I want to implore you. If you're a Christian and you have gone through the difficulty of divorce, whether it was because of someone's continuous infidelity that couldn't be made right and it just couldn't be worked through, or whether it was because of the hardness of your heart, if you're still at the place where you're seething over it and you feel just in it, you might be just in it, I'll get to that in a little bit. You need to still have the heart that says, I hate divorce. I hate what it does. In fact, the very fact that you still have hard feelings about it should cause you to hate it. Today's text obviously deals with the question of divorce and whether or not it is allowed by God. So I want to dive in back in the Gospel of Mark. If you thought I lost my place, I haven't. And look at this text and just unpack it. And to do this, I think it's important to give a little bit of background from verse number 1. It says, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. As he was wont, he taught them again. So this passage of Scripture, Jesus is again, he has set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He is now finished his ministry in Jordan. And if you're wondering where that ministry went in the Gospel of Mark, it's not recorded, nor is it in Matthew, but in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, in Luke chapter 10 and through 18 and John chapter 7 through 11, it records Jesus' ministry for about 6 months in the region of Jordan. But in the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't record that except for to say now he's going beyond the Jordan to the area called Perea. The word Perea means beyond. If you look on your map in the back of your Bible, sometimes you can't see the forest for all the trees, and you're looking for the name Perea, and you're saying, "Where's Perea? Where's Perea?" And you couldn't see it, or if you look for it and you can't see it, don't look for the small words. Look for the regions where, Dalmatia and etc. Look for the regions, and you'll find Perea south and east of the Sea of Galilee. This is important and significant that I mentioned this because Jesus is on his journey. He is headed to Jerusalem. And he is now just a short while before he fulfills his week of passion, the week of being crucified, buried, and rising again, that he fulfills the task of which he has come to do. But it's important to understand where he's at because it gives some depth, some context to the question that is asked of him. See, in the region of Perea, on the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, south and east of the Sea of Galilee, this is the region that was ruled by one Herod Antipas. Does anybody remember the name Herod Antipas? This is the son of Herod the Great. We learned about him in Mark 6, verse 17 through 18, when he chopped off the head of John the Baptist. Now, I know some of you are visiting here and you're thinking, this guy's weird. He's talking about chopping off heads. It's in the Bible, okay? And he had his head served up on a platter. Do you remember why? It was because John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas for his immoral relationship with his wife, who was his brother's Philip's wife, who is also a relative of his, and now he's going to have his brother Philip's wife dance before him. It sounds horrible. It sounds like the Jerry Springer show, and it is worse. Okay? And because John the Baptist wouldn't shut up on the issue of the proper context of marriage, he lost his head. And now Jesus comes into the area. Jesus comes into the same region that's governed by Herod Antipas, who still people remember John the Baptist, the prophet, having his head served up on the platter. And now the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, saying, "We've got a question for you." They were always trying to trick Jesus up. They were always trying to get him stuck. They were always trying to get him to go against either scripture or culture. And in this case, it's culture. You have to remember, the Pharisees, scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, many of them were lawyers. They were ones that were good with letters. They were good with the law. They were tricky with their words. And they wanted Jesus dead. You have to remember, at this time, Judaism was not doing what Judaism was supposed to do. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of Judaism, they were corrupt. They had developed a corrupt business of taking advantage of people. And Jesus was ruining that because he didn't charge them to heal. So they were constantly trying to put a dent in the work and ministry of Jesus, or to destroy it altogether, because he had put a big dent in their corrupt leadership of the Jews. So now they think, we've got him. Here he is beyond Jordan. He's outside of his comfort zone of the Sea of Galilee. He's come from Decapolis. He's no longer there. Now he's beyond Jordan. He's in the realm of Herod Antipas, and we are going to get him now. So let's ask him a question he can't answer. Jesus is teaching publicly. Verse 1 says, the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont or known to do, he taught them again. The persistent, consistent teacher of the ministry of the Word was the Word himself. Great example to us. So they come to Jesus and he's teaching publicly. And as you can imagine the Pharisees doing, it was probably something like this. Excuse me, Rabbi. Jesus, we have a question for you. And I'm sure, now, in my mind and heart, having dealt with the Pharisees over and over again, it might be like, yes, what's your question? On the inside going, what's the question? But Jesus is perfect and he probably didn't do that. Okay? What is this question that you have? Jesus is going to give them the ultimate answer, the divine answer, the perfect answer. But what is the question? The question is found in verse number 2. It says, and the Pharisees came to him again, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And it says these words, tempting him. They were putting him on trial. They were testing him. They weren't tempting him to sin. They were testing him to see how he would respond. They thought he was damned if you do, damned if you don't. But I'm using that in the most literal sense. He was going to be dead either way because his answers were going to be damning to him. You know what Jesus does? He does what we should all do when we're faced with a difficult question. Jesus doesn't go and say, see, where are the cultural winds blowing? Where am I at? Oh, I'm in Perea. This is Herod Antipas. And I surely can't give the answer that I would want to give because the culture around me, they're going to have my head. Right? The leader here, he's literally going to put my head on the charger. But too often, just in general, that's how we as Christians answer questions. Jesus didn't answer that way. Jesus gives the best answer. Jesus cuts through all of the political correctness. Jesus cuts through all the cultural red tape. And he goes to the Pharisees, who are the teachers of the law, who are the stewards, who claim to sit in Moses' seat. And he brings them to the Word of God. He takes them directly to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And Jesus says in verse number 3, and he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? He's going to put it on them. Listen, the law of God is immovable. People can ignore it, right? People can reject it, but it changes not. Right? It is sealed. It is there. And all of those Pharisees knew immediately what the law of Moses was. Jesus is saying, I don't care what Herod Antipas says. I don't care what the people around of our day think. I care what the scripture says. Can you imagine the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate, in flesh, the Word of God. He goes to the scriptures of the Old Testament over and over and over again to defend and to define what he believes and teaches. If it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. And the standard wasn't, in this case, he was telling people who claim they believe the scriptures and who know the scriptures, but just reject them in their daily life. They say and do not. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees? So he answers the question with a question. What did Moses command you? This is the perfect question. In verse 4, they say, Moses said, And they said Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, let me ask you a question. If you know anything about the Old Testament, is that all Moses taught about divorce? No. They were using cunning, right? They were pulling the wool over people's eyes who were less knowledgeable than them. The people that were in the crowd that were surrounding Jesus, they didn't have the opportunity to personally study the Torah or to personally study the Pentateuch. They didn't have the opportunity to put their hands on the scroll like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Right? They were the people of the masses, if you will. So to some degree, they just had to believe what the guy said. And was it a truth? Yes. But it was a partial truth. It was a half answer. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. That's true. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 14. Excuse me, 1 through 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, just one example, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, for the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is one of the passages that Jesus in the New Testament refers to as that they sinned against one another by divorcing because of the hardness of heart. Because of the hardness of heart. Jesus interprets this answer in verse number 5. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. You know what he's going to teach is that was not God's original intent for marriage. Jesus, after confronting, and I love this, you have to remember, okay, they asked the question, and what was Jesus doing? He was teaching a multitude of people. So Jesus isn't just thinking about answering the Pharisees who are trying to kill him and giving them the answer that will satisfy them or humiliate them. He's also thinking about the teaching that's going out to all these people. Right? So Jesus does what is wise for all of us to do, and it's to go back to God's original intent for the thing that is in question. What is God's original intent for marriage? He gives the answer. In verse number 6 it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. In God's instituting of marriage. And this is very relevant in our day for many reasons. I don't know if any of you have read the newspaper this week and heard the strong declaration, really the sermon that was preached by our governor regarding same-sex marriage. It was not just a statement of support. It was a declaration of support. That is part of the confusion of the marriage and divorce dilemma. You say, well, how does that have any relevance to where we're at? Well, I would say this, because of the fact that we live in a country with a divorce rate of 50%, it's one of the reasons that has allowed Satan to get a foothold on taking over the institution of marriage, because in many realms it means nothing. What was God's desire from the beginning? He explains it this way in chapter number 1 of Genesis, in verse number 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. See, from the beginning of creation, divorce was not a part of the plan. Divorce was not a part of the picture. If you were Adam and Eve and you got divorced, there wasn't nobody else. There was no plan B. There was a male and a female. They were specifically created and designed to be with one another. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every way. They're meant to be together. This is where Jesus continues. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them. He created them. He designed them. He spoke them ex nihilo into existence, male and female. And He said, "For this cause, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Leave and cleave is a biblical truth. It comes from the very beginning of Scripture. And it's interesting that even in the book of Genesis, when there were no fathers and mothers yet because Adam and Eve were going to be the first, God's original intent was, I'm going to establish marriage and the covenant of marriage in a certain way, male and female, and I'm going to cause the man to leave his father and mother and to take a wife and to cleave unto her, to be connected with her. This is what Genesis 2 and verse 24 says. I want to read a little more context here. It says, "And the Lord," verse 18, "and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." That's one of my favorite verses. And all the men said, amen. Hey, fellas, you better have said amen. And then God made the beast of the field and every living creature that was given. Adam gave a name to them. And then the verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." And to some degree, I think he's still sleeping. "And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There was a leaving and a cleaving designed from the beginning in God's original intent of marriage. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that can be said just from this passage of Scripture. I'll just make a couple of comments. First of all, from the beginning, God's original intent was not polygamy. Right? Polygamy is found in the Old Testament. It was never something that God desired. God did not make Adam and Eve and Sally and Jenny and whoever. He made Adam and Eve. One man and one woman. This precludes homosexuality. It was not Adam and another man's name. It was Adam and Eve. These are perversions. Polygamy, homosexuality, and by the way, in our culture, in the past, polygamy has been something that was a put up with and accepted, and still is in many cultures of the world. I have faced questions in churches saying, "I have three wives, what should I do with them?" And let me just tell you, this is a real question that I've faced on multiple different continents. And the answer is always the same. If you have more than one wife, and you are married to them lawfully, You love them, you care for them, you provide for them, and you do not divorce them. Amen. That's taught in the scriptures. God doesn't institute polygamy, but he gives laws on how to deal with it. Okay? If you have committed and you have a relationship of marriage with those people, then you don't divorce them, you provide for them, you take care of them, and you repent of the sins that you've committed against them. And then you go forward. Okay? That's biblical, but it's not the focus of this message this morning. But in our culture, you mark it down, they're going the different route. They're bringing in the culture of homosexual marriages, and it is becoming prevalent. It is not a back burner issue anymore. Both the President of the United States of America and our governor made statements about it this week. And it's something that I believe as a pastor who loves God's word and who loves people, yes, even people who are living in homosexual lifestyles, to make a declaration, God's intent for marriage was never and will never be two people of the same sex joined together in union. And in our culture, they're going the back route. They're going to have homosexual marriages. It's already legal in some states. It's not a marriage. In the eyes of God, there is no covenant there. It is sexual immorality, and it is not ordained of God. Okay? But what's coming next, and you can mark it down, will be the legalization in our country again of polygamy. Because they're already using it as, well, they love each other and they want to be married, and we love all of these people and we want to be married. And don't mind that she's 14. You mark it down because the institution of marriage is being decimated in our culture. Here's the hope, is that Christians can do different. Christians can live different. Christians can act different. Christians can refuse to live like the world and divorce for any cause. Divorce because of the hardness of heart. And they can honor God's institution, God's covenant. Yes, it is in the New Testament. This idea of one man and one woman leaving and cleaving and being joined to one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, I won't read the whole passage regarding the role of wives and husbands, but I'll just go here to verse number 31. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." God intends marriage to be between one man and one woman until death do they part. Verse 9 of our text literally gives the indication that they are glued together. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," or pull apart. And God's very serious about it. I remember a little figurine that my grandparents gave to my wife and I, my Grandma Houston. It has a couple sitting on a bench, and they're stuck together, and it says, "Just let them try and part us." Now, that needs to be the heart philosophy of every man, woman that is married here or intends to be married in the future. Say, well, what are God's consequences for rejecting the marriage covenant? They're serious. Again, our culture may say not serious, but what matters to a Christian? Culture or Scripture? Verse 10 says, "And in the house of his disciples," and in the house, his disciples, so now they've left the crowd, and as they've done many times, Jesus has the follow-up discussion with his disciples. "And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter." They want clarification. They want more information. Can I put it this way? As the followers of Jesus, they want to know whether or not standing against divorce and for biblical marriage is worth losing your head. this very message that I'm preaching. Culturally, in the community, people can spin it and take it, and I'm a hater. I don't love people who are divorced. I hate people who are living in homosexuality, none of which is true. But there's a cost to stand. There's a cost for you to stand lovingly, graciously, and as God would, as the Lord would. And these disciples are asking for clarification, at least in my thinking, if I'm one of the disciples, in saying, hey, we're in the realm of Herod Antipas, and you remember John the Baptist? You remember he was the prophet respected by all? And in their minds, Jesus said John was the greatest born among women, and they're thinking to themselves, we're not there. Is this, if John was taken, what would stop them from taking us? It says this, and in the house, his disciples asked him again the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If you're a man, and because of the hardness of heart, you divorce your wife. It's too tough. We've fallen out of love. You know, finances are difficult. You know, it'd just be better for the children. Whatever the excuse is you want to use, you divorce because of the hardness of heart and you marry another, you cause her to commit adultery with you. And if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. You say, do you really believe that? I absolutely believe it because it is clearly taught in the Word of God. And here's where I must say, there's a lot of misguided information out there on the issue of marriage and divorce. And I'm going to keep going to a passage that's not in the Gospel of Mark's account to give you that final, hopefully, clarification. And I'm going to take a stand that not everybody likes and it isn't popular. But I will say, there is a lot of cuckoo for Cocoa Puff stands out there on regards to divorce and remarriage. If you ever hear anybody teaching, well, if you've been divorced, doesn't matter if you've been divorced 3 or 4 times, you need to divorce the one you're with, go back to the first spouse that you ever married, cause them to get a divorce, and remarry them. Can I just ask you a question? If that were the case, what about Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? If you get divorced, and your wife marries another, and then they get divorced, and they want to come back to you, or you want to come back to them, God says it's an abomination. How does that change now? They say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. But if that was the direct command, why would it be totally opposite saying, hey, if you got divorced, what you need to do now is you need to go and get divorced to the person you're with now and go back to the original one. There are people, there are ministries that promote that. That's their entire ministry. It is hogwash. It is unbiblical. And I would even go far as to say this. It's just as unbiblical to divorce the second wife as it was to divorce the first one for hardness of heart. But it's a serious consequence. You cause them to commit adultery. Now, I want to stop right here and just say something that's very important for you to hear. There's another position on the issue of divorce and remarriage that says if you divorce and you remarry another, you live in a continual state of adultery that you can never change. Can I just challenge you with this thought? If that were the case, that would be the unpardonable sin. That would be the one sin that could not be forgiven. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Yes, there are consequences. Yes, there's a reproach that shall not be wiped away. Yes, there are difficulties you will face. But if you are in the position, you're here this morning, and you're in the position where you've been divorced and remarried, and you say it wasn't for the cause of adultery, it wasn't because of abandonment of a non-believer, it was because, ultimately, I've come to admit it, because of the hardness of my heart. You know what you need to do? If you've never done it before, repent of your sin before God, Go repent and confess your sin before your previous spouse, before their husband or wife, before your spouse, and say, I'm sorry, I'm committed to this relationship, we're gonna flourish by the grace of God, but I sinned, we committed adultery, and it was wrong. And then by the grace of God, move forward. But don't think you can ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and get divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried, and it's just no big deal. God loves me. God forgives me anyway. If you don't deal with it, you still have that on your account and you need to deal with it. You need to make it right with others, with your children. Hey, there's 36-year-olds out there that are still wanting dad and mom to say, we're sorry. That's real. And that will bring healing. That will bring a new understanding to those people and maybe a new appreciation for the Scriptures on their stand for marriage. And there are those people who deny what I'm going to refer to as God's exception clause in marriage. We started out with God, what? Say it together. That was weak. God hates divorce. It's true. The Scripture says that. He hateth putting away. So then how could God ever make an exception? Because of His mercy and grace. Some might not know what I'm talking about. I'm going to explain it to you. But there are others that would just simply ask, so do you believe in the exception clause? What kind of a question is that? My question is this. Is it in the Bible? The answer is yes. If it's in the Scriptures, whether I like it or not, whether I think my traditions are better or not, doesn't really matter. I was listening to a sermon on this passage, and a preacher was asked by another Christian leader who was very influential in regards to this don't believe in the exception, meaning there is never an exception to be divorced and remarried without committing adultery. There's none. And he said they were walking along this conference grounds, and he looks over to the side. He says, see, this is why I don't believe in the exception clause. See that pen of geese? They're all here for beauty, for making this retreat center, this Christian retreat center, a place of beauty and appreciation for God's creation. He says, you know what we've done? We've clipped their wings so they can't fly away. That's why I don't believe in the exception clause. The preacher said, what do geese have anything to do with the exception clause? The point he was trying to make is that we can make traditions of man that we think will clip the wings so they can't escape that are more important than Scriptures. Because God hates divorce, surely He didn't really mean to put in the exception clause. That's hogwash. What is God's exception? What is God's allowance? Notice I'm saying exception. It's not a command. It's not a demand. It's not even prescriptive. It's simply descriptive. It's simply allowed. And any of you who know me know that in counseling, it's just not something that I encourage. I have seen marriages, I'll just say this from the beginning, I've seen marriages that have gone through hell on earth that have been restored by the grace of God, and forgiveness has been brought, and sweet union has been established in a marriage that was doomed for destruction. It's because the grace of God. And I believe that with God, all things are possible. But is there an exception? The answer is yes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and He's dealing with the area of lust and anger. and anger leading to murder, and lust leading to adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That was true. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication." The word fornication, just to clarify, this is another false teaching of men who say, well, it says fornication. That means if you find out there was premarital relations, you have a just cause to divorce. The word is porneia. It deals with sexual immorality of all kinds. "Causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Notice those words again. "But I say unto you," Jesus is speaking, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or accepting for the cause of fornication," just giving a synonym there, "causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." He's dealing with the same exact issue. And he says, saving or accepting for this reason, for fornication, for porneia, which I believe that if you put in Old Testament dealings with purity and impurity sexually and things of that nature, and God's desire and stand even with polygamous, even though he did not like it, how he said to deal with it, that this is unrepentant, unwilling to stop sexual immorality. Whether it's heterosexuality, homosexuality, all the other kinds that I won't deal with in the mixed crowd. The sick things that people do. God says, except for that cause, you cause her to commit adultery. And it goes the other way around too. He commits adultery. But there's an exception. It's given even more clarity in Matthew 19. This is what I believe is the biblical position. And this is one that people may part company, and that's okay. No, it's not okay, because the scripture is true. The Pharisees, verse 3 of chapter 19. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read?" That's a sarcastic statement to the Pharisees. "Are you not the teachers of the law? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Remember, Adam and Eve couldn't do that. If they did, life would be even worse. "And I say unto you," who said that? Jesus. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. But whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." There's one more passage, and here's where I want you to understand. I believe that this exception not only allows for the divorce, but it allows for remarriage without committing adultery. because they are free. They are no longer bound to the covenant. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse number 10, this passage speaking about in verses 1 through 9, speaking about the relationship of marriage and the intimacy that is to flow, the mutual possessiveness, the husband owning the wife owning the husband, having control over them in regards to desire for one another and due benevolence that is to be offered to each other except for times of prayer and fasting. But notice what it says in verse number 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So it says, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, most likely because in the church of Corinth, the Corinth was a wicked city. One of the spouses got saved. The other one was a lost pagan. But they wanted to stay in the marriage. And the woman which hath and the husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Live with your unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There's a lot here that I'm not going to deal with, but just to get to this part. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister, speaking of a believer, not a sibling, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Isn't it interesting that even in the giving of the exception, God says, but you may want to try to remain so that you might save your spouse. But here it says specifically, for if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. You say, what bondage is it? It's talking about the bonds of the covenant of marriage. I believe the exception clause that God gives is simply because He is a merciful and a gracious God. And sometimes there are circumstances beyond your control, circumstances that are really beyond difficult to deal with, and God allows a divorce. And I'm going to say it this way. He allows a biblical divorce that causes the one who has been just in their doings to be free, not under the bondage of the covenant, because they fulfilled their part. But it was broken on those who were in continual sexual immorality, or the unbelieving spouse that departed and said, I don't want anything to do with you, abandoned them. Those are specific and clear. Can I say one more thing about this? A lot of people try to use these as an excuse. Can I be real frank with you? Many times in counseling, the reason for divorce is said, well, this committed and that was done. And a lot of times those are after the fact, but the real reason was hardness of heart. And then because of the hardness of heart and the dissolution of marriage, then they went and lived in a way that was ungodly, and they used that as an excuse to say, I was just. See what they've done? And it was after the fact. That's not what God's talking about. Say, Pastor, I'm in a really difficult marriage. I know. In a crowd like this, there are many people, undoubtedly, that are in a difficult place in their marriage. Say, what's your counsel? As much as lieth in you, seek to work through your problems and know that the grace of God is great and that He is there. He'll walk with you. We'll walk with you. But to those who are in this room as well, and I know some of your testimonies, you've been through situations that were cruel and beyond repairable, at least humanly speaking, and you have been divorced. And I say to you that we are family to you. We don't hold it over your head. Jesus said, "He that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And I tell you what, the stone's not going to come from the pulpit. I want our church to be grounded in the truth regarding the divorce question. But in a day and age when even amongst Christians and churches, divorce is kind of the accepted norm. It just happens, you know. God forgives. We have gone a long way from what the New Testament teaches regarding divorce and marriage. And we need to take the ground back. I want to end on a little hopefulness. How many of you have heard the divorce statistics are now 50-50 or over 50% end in divorce? How many of you have heard that statistic? Okay. How many of you have heard that for Christians it's no different? I want to use some fighting words with that and say I think it's absolutely different. When digging into the research of those statistics that were taken, it was essentially whether somebody lived in a Christian nation. It wasn't believing people. It was a loose cannon poll. And it's not real. I can tell you this from being a pastor for 14 years and the churches that I've pastored in Bremerton and St. Helens, two places, that there are nowhere near 50% divorce rate. Amen. And I say, praise God. Amen. But let's make certain that accepting it be for the cause of porneia that's unrepentant and unresolvable, or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, which may go together and oftentimes does. Let's stand resolute that God's original intent for marriage was one man and one woman for a lifetime, till death do they part. And when that's accomplished, the fulfilled the covenant, free to remarry, no adultery is committed. It's totally different ball game. But let's have a love for people and a hatred for divorce. Can I say, as a son from a divorced family, can I just encourage you who have been divorced, if you really think about it and you have a walk with God that's real and right, you should be the person who's most against it. Because you've faced the shattering of lives. God hates divorce, and so should we. But we should always love people who've been through divorce. And remember, God loves to show His greatness through radical forgiveness and restoration of relationships. All you have to do is read in the Old Testament about someone named Gomer, and you'll realize that God is about radical restoration. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy subject. This is not culturally, politically correct. But Lord, I pray this morning that as best as I know how, I've been faithful to the Scriptures, which is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And I do pray that you would minister to hearts. You would get in the hearts and minds of the young people in this church, that they would commit themselves as they prepare for marriage, that marriage is something that doesn't have a dissolution, that marriage does not end in divorce as a norm, but that marriage as a norm of a Christian should be until death do us part, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, pledging ourselves for God alone and to one another. Lord, help us today. Help us to stand resolute. Help us to stand as Christians more resolutely for righteousness in marriage than our governor does for unrighteousness in marriage, and than our president does in unrighteousness in marriage. Help us to stand lovingly and like a rock, unmovable for the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I pray in Jesus' name.